Mark chapter 1, ordinarily, I tell people a lot about a little that today I'm going to tell you a little about a lot. So let us read in Mark's Gospel. I'll give you the highlights and then tell you a little about a lot that is contained in chapter 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, even as it is written in the prophets. And I do have an Isaiah the prophet. Perhaps I'll tell you a little bit about that. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ye ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John came, who baptized in the wilderness, and preached the baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. I explained this in detail last Wednesday, but listen to it, and I think you'll understand it better. John came, verse 4, who baptized in the wilderness and preached the baptism expressing repentance for forgiveness of sins. And there went out unto him all the country of Judea and all they of Jerusalem, and they were baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and had a leathern girdle about his loins, and did eat locusts and wild honey. What are locusts? Grasshoppers. And he preached, saying, there cometh after me he that is mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I baptized you in water, but he shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the river Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens rent asunder, and the Spirit as a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And straightway the Spirit driveth him forth into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe in the gospel. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for every precious reminiscence that we can have of thy Son, the Lord Jesus, from what you have recorded from his life. That has told us how much we would have if everything were written. Our Father, how little do we have that is written, and yet it's sufficient for all things that pertain to life and godliness, and we desire to understand it. Mark, as well as Matthew and Luke and John, the entire Word of God, so illumine us this hour, we pray. We confess our sins, be faithful and just, forgive and cleanse as thou hast promised, and empower and teach by thy Spirit, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. What is this second gospel called? I'm asking a brother, always brother. What's it called? The gospel by whom? Why do they call it that? Have you ever found Mark's name in this gospel? Have you ever said anywhere that Mark wrote it? Well, why do you take it that he did? The reason is because of the church father, Papias, who actually lived and talked to John, the beloved apostle. They passed down traditions and they said that Mark wrote it. And so that's good enough reason. Now, have you ever found in Matthew that Matthew wrote that gospel? No. Or Luke, that he wrote his? You say no. John, does he ever tell you that he wrote his? You say no. So there was a reticence about these men. A desire not to put their name upon those masterpieces that they wrote. That is what is so remarkable. Now, also Hebrews. Everyone is telling you who wrote Hebrews. God has not seen fit to tell us who wrote it. But our everyone that is strongly evangelical says we know that Paul wrote it, you see. Hebrews never tells us that he did, but we know these things. However, if Mark did write it, it's probably like they told us for this reason. Mark was closely associated with Peter, and much of the information that we have in this Gospel of Mark comes from an eyewitness. Most of us would like to think this, that the Bible that we have, man sat down and God dictated it to him. But Luke tells us in his Gospel, and I'm just taking now for granted that these men wrote according to their names. He said, I searched out everything, I traced everything, I examined. And also, if you read in the book of Daniel the prophet, there are some things that you could only know by revelation, that concerning the 70 weeks and the 70 years, he said, I learned from the prophet Jeremiah. Isn't that interesting? That some of the information that Daniel has, he received it from Jeremiah. But then when he comes to chapter 9, he starts telling us things that only God can reveal to him. But in this Gospel, this is what is so fascinating about it. It is the shortest of the Gospels. And what I wanted to emphasize, because I was told that you got up to the place where Christ was tempted, he tells us about the temptation of Christ being for 40 days, and he doesn't tell us one temptation. Isn't that remarkable? He's tempted 40 days, but what were the temptations? He doesn't say a word. And yet, when you have Matthew and Luke that tell us three of the temptations, they do not tell us the additional thing that Mark does tell us. He was with the wild beasts. And you have in Matthew 13, seven parables and a parabolic illustration. And when you come to Mark's Gospel, you have two of those parables, but then he puts in one that Matthew doesn't put in. This is what is so remarkable. And also, the way he describes things. It says, the heavens were rent. In Matthew and Luke, it says, the heavens were open. And so there is an intensity, the way that Mark expresses himself, like the heavens were rent asunder, and also the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. The other Gospels say he was led of the Spirit. Yes, but to what degree? A driving. And the heavens were opened. In what way? A gentle way? They were rent. The heavens were rent. And as you go through it and compare it, you will thank God for some of the things he tells us, and you will wonder why he left out so many things. In Matthew 13, and I tell you this because you'll put it together and it will be meaningful to you, our Savior speaks seven parables, and then he explains two and a little bit of another. But Mark tells us that in private he explained all the parables to his disciples. Now why didn't he give us those explanations? But that is the way that Mark presents these things to us. It's like this. No one was on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus except John, who wrote his Gospel. And you do not find the account of the Transfiguration in John's Gospel. But Matthew wasn't there, Mark wasn't there, Luke wasn't there, but you find it. And for that reason, I tell you this. Some are talking about the Logia and the Q and all of these sources from which these men wrote. They are just giving you things that they have made up, because if you ask, produce one copy of Q, it's not in existence. It doesn't exist. They give you the Logia. We can't do that, but we know that they were there. And so this is what is so remarkable, that they will tell you about all of these documents, and they're not able to show you one of them. I take it that each Gospel was written independently and without drawing upon the others. They may have known of the others, but it would be like this. Suppose I preach this message today, and then one of you young men hear what I say and go to another assembly and then preach it and give out as if you preached it. Would that be ethical? One fellow did it this way. When he started to preach, he did this. And when he finished preaching, he did that. And afterwards, a man came up to him and said, "What does that mean?" He said, "It means, quote, everything he had said, he had gotten from somebody else." You see, that is plagiarism. And what happens is that these Gospels may have known one another, but if they did, why? When there was such important material that Mark could have gotten from Matthew and Luke, does he leave it out? And why, when John tells us how much there is, does he not put it in? There is no answer to it at all. You and I are telling God how he should have written these Gospels, and we expect it to be this way. What right have you to tell God that? Mark is going to write the way that God tells him to write, and Luke and John are going to do it as well. And so just accept it. And so for this reason, I was told that Joseph did not give any explanation of the temptation. That's good, because Mark doesn't tell us any of them. And if you did, you would be reading into it. And that is quite in order. But if I were doing this and reading into Mark's Gospel, it would be a brief outline, and then I would tell you everything that's left out, and then I would bring it in. But I will tell you this, because this is of such interest. Mark does not give us any of the temptations of the 40 days, but then in chapters 6, 8, and 12, he does give us three temptations that Christ experienced during his ministry on earth. Isn't that remarkable? Perhaps I'll tell you about those a little later. But the authors of the Gospels wrote as they were inspired of God. And there was a design behind it, and John tells you his design. He said, "Many other signs, miracles through Jesus, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." He tells you all of these other things he did. He said, "My gospel is selective. And therefore, if you try to make it a fullness of the life of Christ, you are wrong." John, as well as Matthew, knew ever so much. But they said, "I'm only going to put down these things." So do not be misled as you read these higher critics and they pull the pieces of these Gospels and tell you how they were brought together. You will find that they were brought together this way. They had certain experiences with Christ, because Luke tells us who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, and it says that the apostles in Acts chapter 1, they had to have been with Christ from the very beginning. And so in Matthew and in John, we have those that were eyewitnesses, the apostles that were with him from the very first. And in Mark, if Mark got his information from Peter, and Luke received his information and help from Paul, then you can understand. And so these men drew upon every source that they could, but then they drew upon their own experiences in telling us what the Lord Jesus did. It would be like this. I come and preach to you in Dayton. I think I should remember about my preaching to you in Dayton. But then someone would say, "No, he can't tell you. You have to go to some source of some cue document that is written, and you have to find out." That is absurd. Why, these things that happened to them, Peter was there. He could tell you what happened. You say, "Ah, and I would accept this." How do you know Peter could remember what Christ did? The Lord Jesus in the upper room discourse spoke of that. It said, "The Spirit of God will bring to your remembrance all things that I spoke unto you." I rejoice in that. Because if you ask me what I said an hour from now, I'll tell you I don't know. I could give you the gist of it, but I couldn't tell you. And that is why we believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, because the Spirit of God brings to their remembrance all things that Christ said to them. And it says this, "He shall guide you into all the truth, and he shall tell you things to come." And that's why we question the scripture. Listen to these higher critics who tell you about the way this gospel was put together, and you will expect it to be full of contradictions, unable to be resolved some of the problems. But take it as it's being put together, as Luke tells us it was, and as our Savior tells us, the assistance of the Spirit is going to give, to say, I can trust these gospels, of course. And I'm only resting my soul's eternal welfare on the truth of these gospels that I read to you from. Because the Lord Jesus said this. He said, if any man hear my word and keep it not, he said, I'm not going to judge you. Another shall judge you. He said, the words that I spoke unto you, they shall judge you in the last day. Do you understand how great a confidence that can give a man? If I know that I'm going to be judged by the words that Christ spoke, I can read the words that he spoke. And then if God says, what right do you have to enter heaven? I will say, because your son said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, I shall be saved. That is why. And your son said that you so loved the world, you gave him, that if anybody believed in him, he would not perish, but have everlasting life. And God would admit me. Why? Because the Lord Jesus said that the world is going to be judged by the words that he spoke. And if we do not have the words that he spoke, how foolish that God would bring anybody into judgment. All right. Here is what you have in the first, and let me tell you at the very introduction, the reason it has prophets is that the first prophecy is that from the book of Malachi as well as Isaiah 40. And if you have it as some of the newer ones do, from Isaiah the prophet, you have a conflation. You have two portions of God's word put side by side, that's the major one from which it's drawn, given as the author, that is conflation. But what is so remarkable here is that Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40 are put side by side, and this is the coming of Christ prophetically in the Word of God. It is fulfilled here. And one other thing that will help you, I cannot help but interject these thoughts. Malachi, the first one that it says, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way. That portion that's put here at the first entrance of Christ in his ministry is that which is going to be used and is going to occur when Christ comes back again. So much I could tell you about those things, but I cannot. All right. Here, let's look down at verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. Do you realize what God has told us here? That our Savior walked 100 miles to be baptized. And yet, when people speak of baptism, it's a demand that is too great. You say, how do you know he walked? I only read one time in the scripture where our Lord Jesus was upon a beast of burden, and that is in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9. That he came 100 miles to be baptized, and I'm going to interject this because someone asked. You do not find it in the other gospels, but Matthew tells of John the Baptist saying, I can't baptize you. I have need to be baptized of you. The Lord Jesus said, allow it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John the Baptist baptized our Lord. What does it mean? Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. This is a fulfillment of Galatians chapter 4 when it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And this is what people fail to understand, that Christ was born under the law. And tell me any law that the Son of God ever violated or broke during his lifetime on earth. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, I came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. You understand? And therefore, he never ate pork. He never violated any religious day. All of those things were maintained by our Lord. Now, in like manner, when he was 8 days old, what did they do to him? What? They circumcised him. What did they do when he was 40 days old? They presented him to God in the temple
because he was the firstborn.
Now, when an ordinary child is born, they had to give half a shekel of silver, the redemption money. But when a firstborn was presented, he had to give 10 times that much, had to give 5 shekels of silver. That is so interesting. And so our Lord Jesus is the firstborn, but you say, wait a minute, circumcision, why God interprets that for us, that's the removal of the flesh. What flesh, what sin is in the Lord Jesus? You say, none. And yet, he fulfilled all righteousness. He was born under the law, and even though in his sense, in his observance, the sense of sin is not contained. In like manner, redemption, redeemed from what? From what did he need redemption? He was the only free man that's ever walked on the earth. He said, you are of your father the devil. He said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. But the Lord Jesus was never in bondage to any man. And yet, the redemption was saved. Notice, circumcision and redemption were carried out by his parents. The baptism was carried out by himself. It was the responsibility of parents to do things for their children. And then when their children mature, it is their responsibility to do things for themselves. And so, baptism. The baptism is that of repentance unto forgiveness of sin. But the Savior said in John 8, which of you convicteth me of sin? And so it's not for the washing away of sin, it's thus just for fulfilling all righteousness. Let me tell you this, and this might startle you, that in John 4, the Lord Jesus also places himself in the similar situation. In John chapter 4, when he's speaking to the woman at the well of Samaria, the woman says, now our fathers worshipped in Mount, this mountain. You say Jerusalem is the place to worship. The Lord Jesus said, you worship that which you know not. We worship that which we know, for salvation is of the Jews. The Lord Jesus was not only worshipped. When he came into the world, God commanded, let all the angels of God worship him. But the Lord Jesus also joined in the worship of his heavenly Father during his life on earth. He's both God and man. He's God manifest in the flesh. And as God manifest in the flesh, he joins in the hymns and ascribes praises to his Father. And so, in like manner, as a man, though there is a difference, no sin in him, no flesh to remove. Yet, he says, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And let me tell you this, because it is interesting. Our Lord Jesus did it when he knew that there was no claim upon him. When Peter had told those that were coming around for money, does your master pay the money? And Peter said, yes. And when the Lord came in, he said, Simon, he said, I have something to ask you. He said, the kings of the earth, from whom do they gather tribute or toll? From their sons or from strangers? And Peter said, why from strangers? He said, then the sons are free. You have put me in this position and made me as if I were not free, as if I were not son. He said, nevertheless, he said, to keep from offending them, lest we cause them to stumble, you will catch this fish and open its mouth, and there will be just enough money for me and for you. You see, he understood that paying that money was incongruous, it was out of order, but he did it, he said, lest we cause them to stumble. And think now, if Mary and Joseph had never had the Lord Jesus circumcised, why, he would be an outcast. The Jews would never listen to one word. That is why the Apostle Paul had Timothy circumcised before he took Timothy with him on the missionary journey. And in like manner, suppose he would not have been redeemed as the firstborn. You say, why? They would have risen up, and the explanation that was given, that he was born of a virgin, that he had no sin, why, his ministry would have been destroyed before it began. And so the Lord Jesus was baptized, not the reason the others were baptized, but because he worshipped in a different way that others worshipped, and he was baptized, and he was redeemed in different ways than others did. He says, thus it becometh us, a Jew among Jews, because the woman of Samaria looked at him and said, how is it that you, being a Jew, askest drink of me,
who am a woman of Samaria. She knew he was a Jew, and the Lord Jesus said that I am a Jew.
If we come to such to fulfill all righteousness. Now, when he is baptized, I want to tell you this, what is so beautiful. It says in the other Gospels, the heaven was opened an hour ago. And here it says the heavens were rent, it's the word schizo. And what is so interesting is that Mark uses this word, the heavens were rent, only two times. At the very beginning of Christ's ministry and at the end of Christ's ministry. Now think, at the first, when Christ was baptized, the heavens were rent and the Spirit of God came down. And the Father speaks those words of approbation concerning his beloved Son. And at the end, when Christ died, it said the people in the temple was rent, and therefore we sinners can go in, and that is glorious. He uses the same word only twice, at the beginning and at the end. You'll find in Isaiah this cry, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down." And so at the beginning of Christ's ministry, that cry in the book of Isaiah is fulfilled, and the heavens are open. And now, just as man was shut out from the very beginning, from the garden, now that way has been opened, and instead of man going in at that time, God comes out. And at the end, the veil is rent, and God, who came out at the first, now says to man, "Come in." This is what you find in Hebrews chapter 10. It says, "Having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, through the new and living way, through the veil that is his flesh." And when Christ's flesh was rent, the veil was rent, and now we sinners have access into the presence of God. Now this, verse 14. After John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. And so he leaves out all the things that John tells us in the first chapters of his gospel, and now he goes back another 100 miles, and he goes, and Matthew tells us that he settles down in Capernaum in fulfillment of the prophecy, but Mark doesn't tell us that. You get the word eutheos used again and again. It's one of constant movement, activity, and that's why you have so little of the parables and the discourses that our Savior gives, but you have his actions and his activity. And his activities. And now he goes and he preaches. And just this explanation, understand that John came and preached the baptism of repentance for forgiveness. The Lord Jesus, it says, preached baptism plus faith for forgiveness. And in brief, what I told them on Wednesday, when repentance is preached, it presupposes that faith will be added. And when faith is preached without repentance, it presupposes that repentance has already taken place. Now, here our Savior is doing what John did to him. John the Baptist came, and for a few months did what God had prepared him to do for 30 years. Doesn't that seem like a contradiction for God to prepare a man 30 years? And then, for a few months, he lets him fulfill that mission. And then a lewd woman says, "I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And God allows it. Who can understand such a thing? And our Savior also was prepared 30 years, and instead of, say, 3 months, he served God 3 years, and then that was all that God wanted him to do. Everything that the Father had planned for the life of Christ was fulfilled in those some 3 years, and on the cross he said, "It is finished." He said, "I completed the work that thou gavest me to do," and no one else ever could say that. The one who came nearest was the Apostle Paul, who said, "I have finished my course, I have fought a good fight, I have run the race." He said, "Henceforth there is laid up for me, and you and I, how much God has for us to do." That could we say with Paul, could we say with the Lord Jesus, "I finished the work that thou gavest me to do." And here, the Lord Jesus is now doing what John was doing for him. John announced that Messiah was going to come. The Lord Jesus, the Messiah, has come. And he's preaching repentance
And he says, believe the gospel. God has good news, and Jesus Christ is preaching. Time is gone. Let us pray. Now, Father, we do thank you for the precious truths that are so briefly presented to us, and our hearts are thrilled when we see, our God, that your Son was made under the law, and everything that the law required, he carried out. We are thankful that we had parents who did what was necessary to be done before he was a man. And we are thankful that, having become a man, he was no longer dependent upon his parents to remind him and do things for him, but no longer speaking as a child and acting and thinking as a child, our Father, now as a man who perfectly obeys thy will. So let us take to heart the life of thy Son, the Lord Jesus, the life of John the Baptist, all these things that are told us, how precious they are to us. And so let them fill our souls, and let us be built up upon our most holy faith, and let us do as thy Son bade us do. We ask in his name, the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.